Good morning. It's so wonderful to see all your smiling faces. Isn't it wonderful to be here to worship the Lord? We have a few announcements to be made, but I think we need to start out with birthdays, because I've been told that Keith had a birthday yesterday and he was 29. No, it was 92. I just got it turned around. Does anybody else have a birthday that... Let's sing happy birthday to Keith. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Keith. Happy birthday to you. You're welcome. You're welcome. I understand that we had a number of women turn out yesterday for the vision meeting, and we're excited about that. So we're going to take all the ideas that the men have brought to us, the women have brought to us, and at our next elders meeting, we're going to sit down, and we've got a long list of ideas of what the church might tackle here in the days to come. And, you know, the list is long. So if the thing that you came up with isn't what we start with, don't be discouraged, okay? We just have to pick and choose and start with one thing and then go from there. So we want to thank you for all your input and your ideas and your prayers about in what direction should our church be going to reach out to the world, to reach out to the people in our own church, but also to the community and to the world. And so keep that in your prayers, and We'll see where we go from here. In your bulletin, you're going to notice some prayer concerns. Dave Aller having a procedure on March 28th. Wow. For his heart. We ask that you continue to pray for the Bucks as they recover from their automobile accident. Fortunately, no serious injuries, but... it's always good to continue to keep them in prayer. Bob Dotterman is still at Heritage, recovering from his fall. You no longer have to call and make an appointment, okay? So you can go see Bob and just ask at the front desk. And it's my understanding, and I'm going to visit him this afternoon, it's my understanding that, you know, they'll make arrangements that you can then visit with Bob. Sue Phillips' mother is recovering from bypass surgery in Florida, and we continue to pray for the Sudlows and for all of our church family who are dealing with different issues. Starting 2 weeks from today, we're going to be having church services in the sanctuary instead of in here. So you're going to be missing your favorite white chair. Okay. Instead, you're going to have to sit on those soft pews. And I know that's going to be hard to take, but that's what's going to happen. And we may have a nursery. We're not sure yet, but we'll eventually be working towards that. And that may be set up on the 11th. We'll let you know. Next week on Easter, we're going to have two services. So invite your friends, your family. We're going to have two services, so we'll still be able to social distance. At 9:15, there will be service down in the sanctuary, and we're going to have every other pew vacant for your safety. And then at 10:30, there will be a service in this facility. So you can choose either or both, okay? So that will be next week for Easter. I'd like to turn to Psalm 46 for just a second. We've come to worship the Lord this morning, and this is what it says. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. And later on in that same chapter of Psalm 46, it says this: Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. We are here today. We have gathered together to exalt the Lord, to worship Him, to thank Him for what He has done in our lives and what He continues to do. I would like to read one further verse, and this comes from Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we are here today to worship our Lord and Savior, who loved us so much. This great creator of the world, who is so majestic and so powerful, we are gathered together today to worship Him and to thank Him that Christ died for us. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we ask Your blessing upon this service, that we will feel Your Spirit moving within us, and that as we go from this place today, we will share the news of this great Savior with the people that we meet this week, that we will share His love and His joy with everyone that we come in contact with. Be with us, dear Lord, and with those who wish they were here this morning but cannot be because of health or other problems. We just ask that you give Jeff the words to say and give our hearts the spirit to accept those words, to use them, and to share them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Morning. I see some new faces. I wanted to say welcome to Macomb Church of Christ. And before you leave, make sure you get a gift that we have for you on the table over here or in the back over here. So last week, who was here last week? Raise your hand. What'd you think? Did you like that? Some of your faces were kind of, you kind of reminded me when the doctor put a thing in my mouth and put stitches in my foot and sewed me up without Novocaine. Like, some of you were like gritting teeth, like, oh man. And just so if you aren't aware, we are studying Revelation. And so far, before last Sunday, we kind of had this nice trickle of a rain. It was nice and peaceful and sweet and beautiful. And then last week, the hurricane came. And you're going to find out as we keep moving through, the storm intensifies and gets worse and worse. But I'll tell you this, today you kind of get a reprieve. And so I'm going to use this opportunity to kind of set the table for us for what's coming in the chapters ahead. Just so we're not confused, next week there are two services. Rick is going to be preaching the first service, but it won't be from Revelation. Is that right? I'm going to do something crazy. Rick said, how in the world are you going to do this? I'm going to preach from Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Next week in the second service. But don't worry, it won't be long, I hope. If you didn't notice, I'm sorry, I was 40 minutes last week, and every week I have this battle, what am I going to share with you? And I chopped out so many things, even today, things that I would love to tell you, but we just don't have time. So when I give you additional reading scriptures, please make sure that you read them. So to give a real fast recap, as I mentioned, the hurricanes hit. And what we found out, the nutshell, is Revelation chapter 6, verse 8. What we find out from these four horsemen that come through of the apocalypse, they call it. Apocalypse meaning just revelation. Almost, if we use today's numbers, almost 2 billion people die as a result of these four horsemen. From war, from famine, from disease and wild animals. So it's a chaotic time. And just so you think about this, 2 billion people. Remember, Jesus said these will be unequaled times. Any crazy incident you can think that's happened in any other nation, any time before this or after, this will be the worst it's ever been for anyone on a global level, but especially for the people of God as we are persecuted. So we're going to kind of swish back on some of those ideas today in this message. But 2 billion people pass away. And as we continue, I also want you to know this is not kind of like how some of us guys, you know, you have a Band-Aid on too long for a wound. And you just kind of rip it off. like, hurry up, let's get this over with. Just so you're aware, from the moment Christ opens this first seal, all the way to when Christ returns, we're talking a 7-year period. We don't get that from this text here, but from supporting texts that tell this very same story from a different window looking in. It's about 7 years. So this is a long process that takes place. And so that's, again, why we need to brace ourselves as the people of God, because this is not going to be fast. It's going to be slow. If you did go to Matthew 24, which I told you, again, note takers, is a good parallel passage. You know that Christ mentioned, as he talked about these things, he referred to pregnancy. And he said, he kept saying, this is not the end. As he talked about these horrific things that as you see them happening, you're going to say, oh, this must be it. This must be it. And he keeps saying, this is not the end. And if you're a woman and you've been pregnant, you understand this. Those Braxton Hicks little fake labor pains, but they still hurt and they make you uncomfortable. He likened these things that we're going to see happening here in the text that we just gone over last week and even this week. These are just the Braxton Hicks. They're the false labor pains. The baby's still coming. Okay, the big show, the big event is still about to happen, and it's not yet. One more thing before we get into our reading of Revelation chapter 7 is that I want to make sure and be perfectly clear. Not a single one of these seals that we're in the middle of it now have been opened yet. And we know this because we have not seen on a mass scale 2 billion people killed. So we know for a fact this has not yet happened. Okay, so we've been through 6 seals. We're like in between, right? And so we're waiting for the 7th seal. And that's why we kind of have this intermission period and some groundwork is laid for us. So if you got your Bible, go to Revelation chapter 7. We're going to move very quickly. And we'll start in verse 1. John says this, "After this, I saw 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth, north, south, east, west, holding back the 4 winds of the earth, to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the 4 angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea." Man, Greenpeace is going to be mad. Verse 3. "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, all from the tribes of Israel, from the tribe of Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, I hope that said it right, Joseph and Benjamin, 12,000 from each tribe. Yes, I abbreviated that. Verse 9. "After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb." I emphasize standing. If you remember, the question last week was the question that people asked on earth, who can stand? Well, I'll tell you this, maybe nobody here on earth, but the day will come when the saints will. And you see right here, the answer to the question is given. When we stand, it will be before the throne, and the Lamb enables us to stand. So here we continue here, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. Here it is. I told you to mark this in your last chapter. They were wearing what? White robes. Again, mark that somehow in your notes so you can go back in your Bible and make these touch. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne, and the elders and the 4 living creatures, they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders, one of the 24 elders we know from the previous passages, one of the elders asked me, These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? So he's asking John this question, and John answers, sir, you know, because he doesn't know, you know. And so the elder answers, he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. I'm going to read that again. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. You should mark this place in your Bible. We're going to come back to this. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. Why? For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Just so we're all clicking together, there's a lot to unpack here, and I can't get it all. But what we're going to do is we're going to skip to the bottom. There's the main piece of this passage that I'm not going to skip on. It's the 144,000. It's probably one of those most controversial things about this one chapter. We will get to it, but not just yet. Instead, I want to skip to the bottom and we'll work our way up slowly. So just if you can follow with me, and I hope you don't get spiritual whiplash from it. So the concept where it talks about the people in the great tribulation, that passage I said to Mark, verse 14, when he answers who they are. And I know that it seems I keep harping on this point. It's because I am. I want to be very, very clear. Repeatedly, over and over and over again, in spite of what Hollywood says, in spite of what other teachings out there have said, when you read the scriptures, it is abundantly clear, though it is not popular, the church is still here in the great tribulation. And we know that. As we borrow from last week, again, it tells us, Revelation 6, 9 through 11, it tells us we are here. Listen, as he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they maintained. Verse 10, they called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? In other words, they're angry because these people who killed them, who martyred them for their faith, are still roaming the earth. And they want vengeance, but it's for God to avenge. And then it says in verse 11, then each of them was given a white robe. How can Christians be martyred if we are not here to be martyred? Every indication I can show you, you bring a passage and I will show you, you're looking at it wrong. Someone has polluted your understanding. Go to your dry erase board and erase your markers and go back and ask yourself, what does the book say? Not what I want it to say, not what makes me comfortable. If I were God, I would have it be this way. What does it say? And that's where we should all be coming every single week as we read the Word of God. And so I'm going to beat this drum every single time it comes up in Revelation. So if you want to write here in this part in Revelation chapter 7, that would be verse 14. Right next to it, Revelation 6, 9 through 11. That connects the white robes. There's going to be one more passage you're going to want to connect, but not this week. So we'll beat that drum later. Also, I want you to notice this. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, John says this to us, that he is a fellow brother, a companion, and if you have the NIV, it says suffering, a fellow companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that is ours in Jesus Christ. So this is what he talks about. But that word suffering, what I want you to know, that's the very same word that is translated here in chapter 7. It's called tribulation. And I don't know why the translator changed it, because it's the very same word. And what John is saying, he makes a distinction in this passage. If you look here in Revelation 7:14, the one we just read, the distinction is made. He calls it, and it's subtle, the great tribulation. So he adds a descriptive word onto it. In other words, to separate it from his time. John wasn't saying he was living in the great tribulation. He said, the day will come when the great tribulation will come. So he was in tribulation himself, but he wasn't in the great one that we're talking about through this study. And so the way we kind of look at it is, if you remember Sanford and Son? And I guess his name's Sanford, the older guy. I was too young. I watched some of this stuff, but I remember whenever something happened to Sanford, his son wasn't doing what he's supposed to be doing, or the one clip I saw was where he had some money that belonged to his father, and his son wouldn't give it to him. And so Sanford goes, oh, it's the big one. I'm going to have the big one. This is it, and you're going to be sorry. What John is saying is this is the big one. The big enchilada, the big kahuna, the one we've been talking about all this time, this is it. Not the one that he's going through, but the one the church will later go through. And so, yes, the people who go through this, the big one, they get this special reward. And you know what it is now. It's the white robes. You want that white robe. It means something. Maybe not to you now, but it absolutely, it's yours. It's part of your treasure for eternity in heaven, as it sets you apart from all others. So again, so more things. I want you to see this. Going back to the top, did you notice that it mentions that God in some way wants to shield or protect his people from the wrath to come? Did you guys notice that in the text? First few verses, these four angels were forbidden to go out and begin destroying until something happened. And so the big thing that we're going to try and figure out right now, and it's kind of where we get our big main point that we're going to derive today. Before God dishes out his wrath, it's poured out on the people in the earth, he wants these people marked. And so the question we should be asking, there's three questions. Who are they? Who are these people? Real simple. Why them? What makes them special? And then number three question, what is this distinguishing seal, which, by the way, is separate from the mark that's coming? But they are distinguished in two ways, from this present judgment, but also from the mark that somebody else is going to be bringing. So if you'll go with me to 7:4 again, read this with me. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed. We're going to answer the question, who are they? The 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. So I know right away that I'm going to upset some people. I'm going to burst some bubbles. If there's any Jehovah's Witnesses in here, you're going to be mad at me because you ain't it. But they think they are. There's like 8 million of them today, and they're all walking around knocking on doors trying to give their spot away, I think. I don't know. But only according to them, 144,000 will be saved of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they're trying to get you in their denomination. I don't know how you can mess this up. This scripture could not be more clear. And I know I skipped and I didn't read the 12,000 from this tribe and 12,000 from that tribe, but it's abundantly clear that this is Israel. That also means it is not the church. And there's this thing that was passed around a few years back called replacement theology. And they said, anywhere that you see in the Old Testament or New where you see the word Israel, you can replace it with church. You can't do that. You don't have the authority to do that. God is not done with Israel. He pressed pause. And what you're finding here in this text is that he's now fulfilling the promise he made way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But we'll get on that in a second. Why them? Why the Israelites? And we know this if you read the Old Testament, or if you've ever heard some messages on the Old Testament. The Israelites were God's chosen people, not because they were special. In fact, there was nothing special about them. They were small. They were insignificant. There was nothing impressive about them. If you were to meet them, you go, why them? Why them over those people? But for whatever reason, and I don't pretend to know, God chose them, and his favor rests on them to this day. To the extent, note takers, Genesis 12:3, one you do know, that God went so far to say an eternal covenant, that God would bless those who blessed Israel, and he would curse those who curse Israel. And you know this is true when, as a whole book later in the book of Exodus, I won't tell the whole story, but we know there were 10 plagues when the Israelites had been captured. And if you didn't know, Jacob was given a new name, Israel. And all of his people, after his sons, were known as Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. That's where it all comes from. So now they are slaves and have been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And all this time, they're wondering, when is God going to make good on these promises? And the day came. And what's interesting about these, I'm not going to go through the 10 plagues, but write these down for your notes. Exodus chapter 8, 22 through 23. God makes very clear. He says, the swarm of flies that are within the 10 plagues, God says, I will make a distinction between my people and the Egyptians. Exodus 9, 2 through 4. Again, God says these terrible plagues that will affect the livestock, the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock, even the animals of Israel, and that of Egypt. Exodus 9, 26. What we find out is when the hail came and destroyed so much of the property and the crops, it only destroyed the crops in the places of Egypt, not of Goshen, where the Egyptians made the Israelites live. So in other words, the slave quarters were untouched. Exodus 10, 22 through 23. Here we find that darkness for 3 whole days. So dark, you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. Egypt was pitch black. But they said over in Goshen, the sun was shining. Gives me goosebumps. You've probably seen like a bad storm, a little peak of sun coming through. Darker than that and brighter than that. So they're starting to notice there's this pattern here. The Egyptians are watching and saying, what's going on? What gives? Exodus 11, we're almost done. Exodus 11, 6 through 7, we're coming to the final plague. And God says there will be loud wailing in Egypt. But he says, not so much as even a dog will bark where the Israelite camp is. It'll be calm and at peace because once more the Lord will make distinction between the Egyptians who are persecuting, who are punishing, who are causing suffering for his people. And his people will be spared from this that is coming. And then here it is in Exodus 12, 13, where God says this, the blood will be a sign for you on your houses and where you are. And when I see the blood, this is God speaking, I will pass over you, which is what we celebrate at communion, the Passover feast. I will pass over you. And he says, listen, no destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt, your enemies. And so what you need to see, this entire time, God has been placing his hand over the Israelite whole family, protected within God's protective care and hand. And so if you can, just try and imagine being an Egyptian, what this looks like to you as you watch over and over and over again as you've oppressed these people and been on top of the mountain. You had all the privilege. And you were, if there's ever been suffering, you were the one dishing it out. And right now there's a complete role reversal. And it seems the more they clench to holding the Israelites captive, it's like holding a hot coal and clenching it. It's just burning their hands as they cling tightly to the Israelites. So eventually they just let them go. And you got to imagine the Israelites who are finally seeing after 400 years where they've suffered at the hands of the Egyptians, they're watching as God fights for them. As he exacts justice where they could not. They were too weak. They were too small. They didn't even know how to fight. And God is fighting for them. And the heavier the hand was of the Egyptians, the heavier God's hand was upon them. So what you also need to see is this. This whole scene, I paint this for you. As we jump back to Revelation chapter 7, this is an allusion back to this all over again. See the parallels with me and as they relive this experience and finally have this awareness. Only it won't be Moses who comes to deliver the Israelites. It will be Jesus. It won't be a staff who will part the sea and that separates the Israelites from safety. It will be the cross of Christ in this time. It won't be the blood of an animal that covers them. It will be the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God. Why? Why is God doing this for Jacob, for Israel? And so we see in Romans chapter 11, 29, you should read the entire chapter because it's dedicated to this. But what we find, here's your why. Because God's promises are irrevocable. Just let that rest on your heart. God's promises are irrevocable. Taking notes, write this down, four verses for you. Promises made to Israel. And these are just four of many. Just trying to spread them out for you. Deuteronomy 4:30. Deuteronomy 4:30. Isaiah chapter 11. You can keep on going through those chapters, but right there, Isaiah chapter 11. Jeremiah 30. And the one I just mentioned, all of Romans chapter 11. Talk about and speak to this. God's promises are irrevocable. And so as a result, what you're seeing here in Revelation chapter 7 is the fulfillment of the promises made way back with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who became Israel. The 144,000 is this promised remnant that will be sheltered from God's wrath because of the Passover lamb, as once more God makes a distinction between Israel and those who oppress them. Beautiful picture. So here's this, the next question, the third question. What is this seal that they're given? And this is where we're going to do our take home. And so let me kind of take the long way around to answer this question. What is the seal that these Israelites get that makes them so special in this time that certain plagues of God's wrath pass over them? What is it? I don't know about you. I had siblings growing up. And I learned early on that it didn't do any good to fold my arms and pout and say, that's not fair. You know what I'm talking about? Because mom or dad did something for one of my siblings that they did not do for everyone else. Anybody else identify with this? And if you said, that's not fair, they would say, life's not fair, right? Little kids today have never heard that before. But life's not fair, kids, okay? So, life isn't fair, and I know that as we read this, and I understand why people get it wrong, because they go, it can't be right. It can't be just these 144,000. It can't just be Israel that God cares about. Why are they so special? Why do they get protected? And I don't. So let's just be honest. Again, back to our narcissism. We're sitting there pouting going, what about me? But we're much more suave about it, right? We're like, I mean, I'm really excited for Israel, but are they the only ones? And so that's why this is our take home. I want us to try and unpack this together, because in the end, we're all asking the very same question, even I am. But can I be spared? Do I have to suffer with those who've done evil? And I know I deserve it. I know that I'm evil, I'm wicked, I have violated your law. But I don't want to suffer. And I thought when I came to you that somehow through the cross, something happened, there was an exchange, and I would be alleviated of this guilt and of the shame and the responsibility. And ultimately, the wrath of God would not preside and reside on me. You with me? I want that. And I think I've been promised that. How about you? And so I get a little uneasy when I see this in the text and go, well, I recognize and I think it's awesome that you made these promises, God, to these people. But didn't you make promises to me too? God's promises are irrevocable. Irrevocable. Don't forget that. So you already have this if you've read your Bible, you've clung to it in the past and kind of mulled through it. But maybe you missed some of these. But this mark that Israel, I shouldn't say a mark, this seal that they're given, the reason why it's only given to them is because the saints, the church that exists in this time, the reason you don't get it, the reason why there's no pause for you is because you already have it. It's a bold claim. Because if you read the text, it doesn't say that. But I'm going to prove it. I'm going to prove it. So get your notepads going so you can't write, can you, Dave? You better write for her. When you were baptized, you were given the seal, not my words. You were given the seal of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not called the seal of the Holy Spirit. It's called the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's where it's given. That is the seal. I'm going to prove it to you. So if you will, just go with me. Write these down. I'll read them for you. Ephesians chapter 1, 13 through 14. Paul says this. You were marked in him with a seal. The promised. He names the seal. The promised Holy Spirit. Who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise and glory of God. Ephesians 4:30. You were sealed for the day of redemption. 2 Corinthians 1:21 through 22. God makes very clear he anointed us, that it's God who makes us stand firm. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10 says this, and you know this one, you've heard it many times with me preaching. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. This was not written to Israel, this was written to the Gentiles. That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and to his wonderful light. Listen. Verse 10. Once you were not a people. Israel was. Once you were not a people. But now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy like Israel. But now. I lost my glasses. But now you have received mercy. And so when you see these in multiple other passages. I could go on and on. You understand that God has chosen me. God has chosen you. And the reason why Israel is marked and we are not, the reason why Israel is sealed and we are not, is because we already have been. We have been for 2,000 years. When Christ gave what he promised, because God's promises are irrevocable, he promised he would send the counselor. He promised he would send the Holy Spirit. And so I say to you, church, don't lose heart. Just because we aren't named here, we are named elsewhere. And the promise is just as valid, no matter where it is spoken. Because it comes from the same faithful Father and God. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, your last one for you in this whole big book here you're writing. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. It says this, God did not appoint us, that is his church, to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to invite our praise team up as I kind of wrap all this together. And the point being is this, if you know Christ, if you've come to accept him, you've gone to the watery grave. Why do we call it a watery grave? Because the Bible does. It's supposed to be something that it's not sprinkled, it's not poured. The words baptizo, not rantizo or cheo. There's other Greek words for sprinkle and pour. Not to be technical, but they are. It's a watery grave, and in a grave you are buried. The word baptizo means immersed. And when you do that, when you obey Christ his way, not man's way, but when you obey Christ his way, you are given the seal, his marker, his indicator that protects all of us in Christ from the wrath, some of the wrath that is to come. Some of these things are going to happen. Look, Christ said in this world, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have tribulations, the word there again. But take heart, because I have overcome. And I hope that through this study, that all of us, as scary as it is, it doesn't have to be scary for the church, not for the children of God. God has not told us this so that we'd be afraid. God shared this with us so that we'd have confidence, so that we'd be aware that God's already made provisions, even for us, even in this difficult time, provisions for you. And the invitation is always open for more. And so we always come together at the close of our services and we sing an invitation song. Let me tell you, the invitation is not for God, it's for you. God is always beckoning people to him, and we're hoping that even here among us or even listening online, there are people who have yet to accept him to take part in the promise that he has made, the promises that are irrevocable. If we would just claim them, take them, obey him, serve him, love him. If that's your heart and desire, would you come this morning as we stand and sing our invitation song?
Good morning. It's great to see everybody here on Palm Sunday. I'd like to read Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 and 27. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." We often read this passage at the time of communion. This is very important, but I think sometimes we might overlook an important part of it. Notice that before giving the bread and the wine to his disciples, Jesus gave thanks. One of the first things we teach a child is to say thank you. It is probably the first of the social graces, but some of us have yet to master it. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 tells us to give thanks in all circumstances. How then can Jesus be thankful in these circumstances? Surely he knew that he was going to the cross. Yet in the face of the agony of the cross and the death to follow, he gives thanks. Some might think of this as just a matter of form or politeness or ritual, a custom, nothing more. But I don't think so. I think Jesus gave thanks on this occasion for several reasons. First, it sets an example for us. Every time we eat this bread and drink this cup, we should give thanks for what the Lord has done. Next, he gave thanks in that his hour had finally come. Jesus came to be the sacrifice, and the mission was almost complete. And finally, he gave thanks on behalf of us, the people who needed him. We're commanded to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Our greatest friend did just that with us. For us, there is an even greater reason to give thanks, our salvation. With his blood, we were purchased. With his body, we were freed. Surely then, giving thanks is the least we can do. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of reflection. Please clear our hearts and minds as we prepare to partake of these emblems. We thank you for giving us this opportunity to draw closer to you. Thank you for your Son, Jesus, in whose name we serve and pray. Amen. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you."
Probably have two kinds of people in this room today. Some of us who think we are God's gift to the world, as we look down on others because we think our opinions are the greatest, our armpits don't stink, I'll be nice about it, PC. We think we're the greatest. Let me quote a passage from the Old Testament. On your best day, your best righteous act is filthy rags to God. Just chew on that one. But for the rest of us, we are keenly aware we deserve wrath. Isn't that why we come to the table? And a loving God has made promises to us who don't deserve it. That's what favor is, undeserved merit here. And made promises to us. And I know as we look at this in Revelation, I want you to hold this as we go farther into Revelation. You're going to need this to hold this up. God's promises are irrevocable. Peter, the Apostle Peter, he draws an analogy from the Old Testament. Back in Genesis, and he talks about the angels who would send. He goes backwards. He starts in Genesis 6 and works his way back. And he talks about, then he skips forward and he talks about with Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he bounces back and he goes back and talks about Noah. And he draws this conclusion. He says this. He said, God punished the angels. And yet when he did so, he spared Noah, his family, eight and all. He spared them. He rescued them from his wrath as he dished it out on those who were guilty, the angels. And then we see with Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, I'm almost done. He says, pay attention. Because what we see in this story that really did happen, we see that God knows how. As we look at the terrible times that are coming, God knows how to rescue his people and distinguish among them from the ungodly he's going to punish. And the Apostle Peter says it this way in 2 Peter 2:8-9. In reference to how God punished and rescued, he says this: if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the righteous, to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. He knows how to rescue, though. He knows how to rescue godly men. Folks, we are godly not because we're good. We're godly because Christ traded places with us and gave us his righteousness. That is why God's wrath will not rest on us, but pass over. I will see you next week, and I love you. See you then.